time for us to begin this morning. If you'd go ahead and get your Bibles out and turn to the text of Genesis, we're going to be looking at the 32nd and 33rd chapter this morning as we continue following the work of God in bringing about a chosen people. Before we get into our study for this morning, if you would bow your heads together with me in prayer, we'll use that as a stepping stone to delve into spiritual things. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to understand your plan and to recognize your hand in the affairs of men. We're so thankful for the blessing that you have given to mankind and given to us individually. It is our hope that we are good stewards of each and every eternal blessing, spiritual blessing, and physical blessing that's given to us. Help us to be good stewards of all that we have and to become encouragers in times of crisis. Help us to turn to you when we are weak and to glorify you in all that we do. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen.
So, as a starting point for this morning, for understanding side of things, we're going to take a little bit of time to think about where it is that Jacob's journey and sojourn has taken him, and tie it together to the structure that comes on the looking at the geography a little bit, of the map side of things. We can just kind of tie it all together. I find that, at least for me, that's a valuable tool to kind of get the idea of the space and the physical context of what we're looking at. And so this first map we have here, this is the ancient world. This would be looking at the bigger picture. So it's got the Canaan region here in the central area that we're probably most familiar with. When we think about the Bible, we think about right there, because that does centralize a large part of the biblical history. It takes place there, but it's not in isolation. It's not as if God's hand wasn't involved in those other nations. And it was. And it was even in dealing with Jacob. You see him interacting and bouncing in some ways off these various individuals or nations that surround Canaan, even in chapter 34, which we might get into a little bit, maybe Wednesday or next Sunday. You get to see him begin to interact more with the Canaanites, and there are some consequences to those choices. Moving forward, though, we zoom in a little bit, and here we have a more familiar, maybe the details might be more recognizable in this section. And here we've got kind of a sequential look of what we've gone through so far and what we're going to look at. So when we pick up all the way back in Genesis chapter 25 and Genesis chapter 27, we have the city of Beersheba, and it's identified by number one up there. So if you can kind of catch the one, let me go ahead and kind of bring us into that. It's right in the center of the map. So right there, you've got Beersheba. This is the location where Jacob deceived his brother Esau, and that is the arcing point of strife between the brothers. It's important because we're going to come to our study this morning in the text and see a portion of reconciliation. There's going to be great fear on the hands and heart of Jacob, but there's going to be a hopeful outcome to some degree to this whole cycle, if you will. From Beersheba, we go to Bethel. Bethel becomes a very specific and special place spiritually for Israel. It's when Jacob fled from his brother Esau and lay down to sleep for the night. That takes place there. And so Bethel is identified by the number two up there on the map. From Bethel, we move all the way up to Haran. Haran's off the edge of our map, but we didn't want to have to zoom back out again. But so you see the arrow kind of pointing in that general direction. Haran is now a city in modern Turkey. Is probably the closest connected point that we can put it there. So if you're thinking about your modern maps, Turkey, that's where he flees to, basically in that area. That's where he's there serving for 14 years, first for his wives, and then continuing for about 11 more years, for about a total of 25 years. That's going to also then end badly, as we remember. It's going to have the flight fleeing from Laban, the great fear that's involved, and the secret departure that takes place there. He's going to move from there to Mizpah. And Mizpah is approximately in this area. There's not a lot of good archaeological evidence to say it's right there, because you have the work of man kind of layering over the history of God's people. And so some of these locations and cities are, in essence, under the sands. And so we're not exactly sure, other than general locations. And often there's lots of digs in the area, but they don't necessarily get up conclusive factual details that say, yeah, we found it. It's, yeah, there were people here, and yeah, they were from the right time frame, but we're not exactly sure. So Mizpah is a little bit in that region. And so the whole area where you see all the words. From Mizpah, we move forward to kind of where we're at in the text, to Bahanan, or the location where the angels comfort Jacob. So you can try to pronounce the Hebrew name, or you can remember the location and what happened. And I try to go as best I can with what happened there, because I'll always mispronounce both the Greek and the Hebrew, but I'll get close every now and then. Additionally, in this section, you have Peniel. This is another location that is of spiritual import. And this is also where we're going to pick up the text just shortly, and we'll kind of catch this detail for us too, where there is an interaction between Jacob and the messenger of God. Remember, whenever we see, and this is an important biblical concept to catch, any time the term is translated angel in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, from the Hebrew, from the Greek, from the Aramaic, it uniformly has a similar and simple meaning. It's messenger. So whenever you see an angel of the Lord, it's someone who is relaying a message. They have a task. Now, the message has very broad possibilities, because some of the messages that are brought by the Lord aren't like a love letter, are they? They're the day of the Lord and a judgment, but they're still a messenger. And so understand that no matter who we might think it is, it may be a particular messenger or a group, a host of messengers. They are servants in the service of the Most High. And so that's underneath all of those biblical events. Succoth is a place that will come up in Genesis 33. It's where he builds a house for himself and basically establishes a farmstead, is a way to think about it, in the herdsman sense. From there, we also move to Shechem, another location that takes place in the sequence of events. This is where Jacob will purchase a parcel of land, but it doesn't end well. Chapter 34 is where we find the outcome of that. One more great fact that kind of pieced together here is where everyone fits in the timeline, because that's the other way that I like to remember events, both where they happen, but I kind of like to know what happened beforehand and afterwards. And a very simple way to think about it is to think about, okay, the Civil War and the Revolutionary War. Does it matter the order they go in? Kind of does, right? And that impacts the way you think about the participants. You think about them differently on the basis of when they happened in history. The Bible is the same way, because there's some things that happen beforehand and afterwards. And because everyone in the Bible is a person with feelings and emotions, they respond to the things that have happened, that were about to happen, that just happened, especially like chapter 34. Why is it that Jacob's boys are all upset? Well, because of what had just happened. And so these timeline things, even though we might not always turn back to them in our studies, are really important. And so we're looking right back up there in this section right up here, and this upper area, you know, Jacob and Israel in this segment of the history of God's people. We're going to eventually shift from Jacob and Esau, and we'll be moving towards Joseph. But this kind of puts us in the arc of things. It's also important because a timeline like this helps us see who else was alive. Because not everyone was in isolation. Their lifespans kind of went across the storyline. And so for Jacob, you've got a number of folks that kind of cross over in his life. There are things that are about to happen in that large time of frame. A time frame for the period in Egypt is going to be significant as well. That's going to be forging them from a large tribe into a nation of God's design and God's plan. So that brings us to where we've been. We've been in chapter 31 and chapter 32. Chapter 31 handles Jacob fleeing from Laban. Chapter 32 is where we're going to pick up right now. And that's a pretty powerful segment of events in chapter 32. And we're going to see the reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. And then, time permitting, and I hope we'll complete that as well, we're going to have the interaction of Jacob and one of the messengers of the Lord. And so let's dig in there to chapter 32 and verse 1. And hopefully everyone now is centered back into the text. So a couple of things take place in this text that are important for us. And we see the response to what's going on. So if we back it up for a second, when Jacob and Esau last interacted, how would you describe their relationship?
Pretty bad.
Were they like, I'm going to miss you so much. I just hate that you're leaving. I wish you would stay. Is that what they have going on?
Esau wanted to kill him.
Yeah. You know, from Jacob's point of view, he flees the point of the spear. His life is in danger. That's how he perceives and recognizes everything. But we catch that in the testimony of God, something else happens and takes place. God tells us, and Jacob reminds us, that God promised care. He promised blessing. He promised good to him. And so as he's fleeing from the spear, God is picking him up. He's lifting him up through these trials. And Jacob does something powerful in this segment of his history. He acknowledges the difference between God's faithfulness and his. And when you read through it, if you didn't catch it in your studies, there's a couple of events where Jacob is really opening up in the sense of, I'm not as faithful as you are, in essence. You took care of me even though I was not worthy. And so that's a powerful admission, because when we read his life, is there any doubt that at times he was less than 100% faithful? No doubt at all. I mean, some of the decisions he makes are consequences of his environment, but they're not just. You know, your environment sometimes pushes you towards God. Well, his choices were, let's go away from God and just do it man's way or whatever. But yet, God was still faithful to him. God kept his promise. So a great learning point in looking at that, by the way, that's how God treats mankind. Mankind's unfaithfulness does not rise to God's faithfulness. Mankind's compassion and love and justice does not rise to God, and yet God still cares. And so we see that here. We kind of grasp and kind of pull that apart in the story of the Scriptures. So we now move to this point. Jacob is now afraid about what's going to happen. Because there's a fact that comes back from the messengers of men. Once the interaction takes place and they know this is going to go down, and the word gets back to Jacob, what kind of group is coming out to meet him?
600
soldiers. Esau and 600. Yeah, there's a ton of men coming. It's not described to us as a party group. And they can't have pictures, right? There's no evidence they have little snapshot cameras. They don't have that. So all he gets back is, there's like 400, 500, 600 people coming. It's not going to be good. And okay, Marie's relationship left bad. He's coming back with his family. So this is not a military endeavor. This is not a conflict endeavor. He is fleeing again, but now he's fleeing with a family. He left and crossed with just himself and a stick, because he and his rock, his staff. And now he's coming back with women, servants, large flocks, large enough that he can give 200 away, 200 goats away, and yet still be able to provide for his own. And so he's got all that, all the softness of life around him, and he sees Esau coming and hears of Esau coming with 400 men or more. And his response is pretty human, isn't it? Has there been any reason that the relationship is better now? So he's like, oh, we'll just be all ready for him and hang out. So how does he respond? What is his actions in response to this event? Both on the earthly side, and we're going to read a little bit about the heavenly side in a second. What does he do with his people? Could you imagine what it would be like to be split in those two parties? This is family and friends and household. And they're split into two groups. And the purpose is told for us. It's not just because it's easier to travel that way. It's if Esau attacks, one camp dies, one camp lives. And so as they're splitting, that's might be the last time. That could be it. That's the mindset. We know the rest of the story, and so we, you know, our look at it is, well, yeah, but it doesn't happen. Okay? But for them, that's what's taking place. Their hearts are now in a new, awful context. But there's another level to the event than just the physical one, and even the emotional side of things. That's when Jacob opens himself up to God, and we have a rare window into someone's prayers. Public prayers we're all participating in. That's a group event. But rarely do we get to see an individual's personal connection to God be just laid out there. You know, not everyone's open. A lot of folks keep those aspects of their connection to God tightly close to whom they are for all kinds of, you know, personal, powerful reasons. And here, we're on the inside looking at it. You think about some of the things that are taking place here. This is, by the way, in the beginning parts of Genesis in chapter 32. All of that backstory of things is kind of superseded when you consider the relationship that he is building on with Jehovah. Beginning in chapter 32, and looking around, say, verse 13, you see you have the reconciliation side that comes up here. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows, 10 bulls, 10 female donkeys, and 10 male donkeys. And he delivered them into the hands of his servants. Every drove by itself and said to his servants, pass on before me and put space between the droves. And he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong and where you are going and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you will say, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present to my lord Esau. And behold, he is behind us. You think about what God had blessed. And here's the spiritual level of this. God had blessed Jacob with all these things. Each of these possessions that he now has are a consequence of what was once the blessing of Esau. As the firstborn and as intended by his father at different points, he should have been the recipient of those things. So as they're all coming back to him, he's seeing the waves of the blessings
that his brother has received. And they're broken up in bunches. This is from Jacob to you. This is from Jacob to you. But underneath that, it's really seeing this is what God has done. This is what God has done. And so you've got Jacob telling us openly how much God's care has meant to him. But now we see it with this. Because he doesn't send back the sign of strength. He sends back a sign of sacrifice and compassion. This is not a light gift, by the way. This is a massive amount of worth in that context, in the context of their culture. This is giving, in essence, the first fruits of all that he had with this offering here. This would be a large chunk back to someone whom still could say no. Esau is in every position from the earthly standpoint to take the entire offering and then take everything else too. And there's, the outcome is still not off the table even as each of these come. But there is maybe some wisdom in sending out the blessings and the gifts back first before he sees his brother. Because that gives him time to think, time to prepare. But we don't know his heart. This is a great parallel too. When you can see a couple of things. There's three Bible passages or three Bible events that come into the same view. Here's our first one. Two people separated in part by sin, and the waves of announcement of reconciliation go forth. There's going to be a reconciliation. There's going to be a reconciliation. And the one who is coming back is afraid. And the one that is receiving has all the power. The next one we'll take about in just a few chapters of the Bible. When Joseph is tossed out and now is in the position of power in Pharaoh's kingdom. In the Pharaoh's kingdom. And now he's receiving his brothers. How do his brothers look toward that event? Are they really excited about it?
Fear.
Now they're afraid too. Because of what they have done, chasing their brother out in essence with the point of the spear. But how does Joseph respond to it?
He said God sent him there to preserve their life.
Yeah. And we get the insight there that tells us a whole lot about Joseph's state of mind. Because he gives us his tears. And he was afraid that something else had happened to his family. They treated him that way. What about everybody else? And you see all the, and then they're all there. Tears of great joy. Now see the parallel that also exists in Luke chapter 15. And the welcoming father. And the son who comes back. And he's like, well, maybe I'll just be a servant. And we all talk about the prodigal son, but the father there, he's ready to welcome him back. Because I'll be a servant. But that's not how he brings him back. He's like, I've been waiting for you. Fat cat is out there on the edge. He comes out to meet him on the edge of his property. And that parallels the great work that Christ did. John goes forth announcing, and Christ is saying, God's ready. God wants. And so these Bible stories here that we're looking at, there's some kind of insights and hints to anticipation. If we go reconcile, it's just going to go bad. We should have killed him. And you know, that's not what happens. That's not the outcome. And so that's the spiritual arch that is kind of over the top of all of that. We don't always catch it when we're reading through it. But we certainly see it here. That God's hand and God's providence continues through even in the midst of this. And so now we move to looking forward to the next section of the events. And that's looking around, say, verse 22. We're going to pick up and read a little bit from this section right now. Let's see. Okay.
Just thought it's an interesting lesson for us, too. As you say that he sent a gift to his brother, But we see his prayer. He didn't just pray, God, save me from my brother, and just do nothing. You know, he acted as so.
Yeah.
I want to bring that about.
You know, we sometimes trivialize that down into that God does his part and we do ours. But in a more practical sense, that's taking place in all relationships. If you want reconciliation, you've got to get out on the bridge. Because there's a gulf between the two of you. And you can beg them to come from the other side while you're standing on the solid ground. But emotionally, reconciliation puts you out on that suspension bridge, this crickety over a big raging river. That's what takes place in all of these events where you pray for God's providence and God's protection in it. But if you want real reconciliation, you're going to have to get on the bridge. You're going to have to step out and actually be part of it. And that's another factor. That's a great point, Gary. Thank you. So, looking at verse 22, let's go ahead and read that segment. Les, I think you got it open there for us. Could you read verses 22 to 32 for us?
The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children across the Jordan to Jabbok. He then took and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel did not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
So in this section of the story of God, we have an interesting tidbit I want to pull out first. He talks in this interaction with a man of God, a messenger of God, an angel of God, of having seen God face to face. That's how one of the descriptions of this. The balance of that is that sometimes the scriptures remind us that being in close proximity to God is a pretty rare thing. Terminology is used, no man has seen God face to face. You know, that's a little hyperbole because Adam interacted with God in the garden. But it's more in the sense of being on the same plane and being on the same table, if you will, of authority and power and context. Because when Moses climbs the mountain, the countenance of the Lord, the full sense of Jehovah is before him. And he comes back glowing like a candle, because he's just shining from what has taken place. Well, here in this case, the closeness he has with God is interesting, because he's wrestling with one of God's messengers, a man of God. And the solution for it is for the man of God to use his capacity. How was Jacob winning? Well, he wasn't really winning. Neither were letting go. It's just stubbornness. It's obstinance. Because the man of God just goes, touches the thigh, and it's over. it's not like, it's not as if Jacob had supernatural capacity, beyond that of the average man. Now, this is both an emotional and a physical struggle for him to let go. And when he's coming back, he bears the mark and the whole of that. But there's a sense of understanding that God still is arching over us. And this is where an event that takes place a lot of times in the Bible, from Abram to Abraham, from Jacob to Israel, from various folks in the New Testament as well, where they pick up what we sometimes do today. How many of you, when you were young folks, earned a nickname? I earned a few. And some of those stuck with you.
There are folks who are grown men who respond to the nicknames of their youth. And the nicknames of their youth kind of coincide to an event that maybe only one or two people even remember anymore. Somebody gets named Stinky at some point in their life, and that kind of sticks. But yet, there's a meaning to it. And the meaning comes from a shared experience and a close connection between the giver and the receiver. And that happens in broader senses as well, when you talk about how families kind of build those experiences too. Well, here in this case, it's the family of God in the consideration. These name changes have both that quick sense of understanding from the nickname side, but a more deeper sense of this is pushing forward God's plan. Because these names are not just gentle, friendly reminders. They describe often big shifts in the plan of God. And they're connected to people who, because of their lives, are going to become pivot points. That's where something turns on. And so these people will be the point in which God's moves pivot upon. They'll turn on the basis of God's plans and intents, often on the shoulders of these whose names have been changed. And so Jacob no longer, but now he is identified as Israel. Well, we ourselves sometimes use his name today. Who is the Israel of God?
Christians.
And every time you look in the mirror, if you're in Christ, you're looking at the Israel of God, his people. And so that pivot point from Jacob to Israel turned the field of the lighthouse's beam and it pointed it right forward to you and I. The road between the two is a little bumpy at times. But that's looking forward. And beyond us, it goes to the judgment of the earth and to the return of the kingdom to God. And so God's people now are connected from this point forward to this overarching theme, this overarching view. And so every time from this point forward, when we see Israel, and this is a really powerful tool to understand the Old Testament, all of that casts a shadow from that beaming moment forward and leaves pictures that we can see in the New Testament about you and I, about the church, and about Christ. We talk about shadows that are cast. Well, what's the kingdom like? Well, it's kind of like the Old Testament kingdom. What are sacrifices like? Well, it's kind of like sacrifices in the Old Testament. What do we need to atone for? We need to atone for our sin. What's sin? Well, sin's defined super clearly in the Old Testament. And then we learn how to live under Christ, under his law. And so that beaming light from this point forward is just illuminates everything. But it only comes to view right here. This is a massive point and shift in our understanding of the history of God's people right in this section of the text. Beyond all of that, it's looking forward to more. Because this is in the middle of, I'm absolutely afraid about what's going to happen. And how is this going to go? This is an event that's hopped in the middle section. Where we get to see another close look at Jacob, who we can now refer to equally as Israel, as a title and a personal name. And you think back to the other time where we have a personal moment of him. He's laying his head down upon a rock. And God's speaking with him and speaking to him and informing him about what's going to happen. Well, that's a little bit about what's going on here. And so as Jacob hobbles from this event and hobbles us into the 33rd chapter, he goes from this emotional and physical conflict to what? What does he go to next? Next thing he sees in Genesis 33 and verse 1 is what?
His brother Esau.
Yeah, so he talked about an emotional event. As he's walking in, he's got two facts weighing on him. Fact number one,
He's in the hand of God. That should be lifting him up. Fact number two, Esau has hated him with every ounce of his being for every year he's been gone. That's how he thinks about it. That's his fear. It doesn't mean it's the reality, by the way, but it certainly is how he behaves. So 25 years of hate, separation, and animosity on the one hand, but the evidence of God's providence on the other. You'll notice that in the midst of all of that fear, does Jacob just run? Does he run away from his responsibilities, his family, his commitments? And so he's not a Jonah. He's not running away from God's plan for him. He's actually walking to it. He really can't run at this point. He's hobbling with his hips, so there's no way he can run. But he's walking right into it. And so he's accepting whatever outcome comes, even though he's carrying both of those weights. The weight of God's providence and the weight of what has happened. And he trusts in God because he's walking forward. But he doesn't know exactly how God's going to work the outcome. And if we're reading it as genuine as we can, we don't know yet either. Because we haven't seen it unfold, even though we've read it before and seen it before. So Genesis 33 verse 1, it reads, "Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Do you catch the order in which the wives and their children are at this point? Who goes first?
The ones that he loves the best.
Yeah, you think about what's the earthly outcome? The earthly outcome is everyone's going to die and maybe someone can run. And so who gets at the back of the line?
What's the more important
one? Yeah, you think about that flipping of events. That's not what you would have thought from their first encounter and Rachel and how he thought all this played out. But yet, in the end, it's a little different outcome. That's a good reminder that helps us understand the difference between this big gulf in life that is always there. God's plans are always higher than our plans. And there's a little wall that comes into play that we have to live behind. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So when you try to look over that wall and tomorrow, and the next tomorrow, and the next tomorrow, how accurate are you? Let me tell you, if we could see forward in the future really, really clearly, 16 months ago, every one of us should have bought Bitcoin. It's not really worth anything, but apparently it is, you know. Because it's really not actual things. But you could have bought $25 worth of things, and it's now like $10,000 worth of things. The same thing. Well, we can't do that. We don't have the capacity. But emotionally and spiritually and realistically, no matter what view we have, God's plans still go beyond the fence, but we live behind it. We live underneath an inability to see beyond tomorrow. And Paul reminds us with great plainness of speech, the day we live in, and we can see it in Jacob/Israel's day, has plenty of trouble, you know. And then you see the way that he is moving himself and humbling himself. Would not pride dictate that the one who has the blessing, the one who has the promises of God, come to the discarded, pushed out, first son made second son with a puffed out chest? Pride would dictate that, right? Pride would tell you, Jacob can just do whatever he wants. And yet he doesn't. So for you and I, when we're thinking about our role in things like reconciliation, our role in trusting God,
humility wins every time. Because there's a reminder that comes forth from the Old Testament that we don't always want to swallow, that God pushes down the proud and exalts the humble. That's a consistent aspect and attribute of God that just is there. It's not get-aroundable. So in the text, we pick up again verse 5. Verse 4 says, "Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Okay, so we've gone from everyone's going to die, because that's where Jacob and Israel was. Everyone's going to die. To what's going on? This is not how I saw it. This is not how I appreciated my outcome. And you see, in the end of all of this, there is unbridled joy. He lifted his eyes and he saw the women and children and says, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." How is the relationship of Esau and Jacob going to work out in the long run? No, but right now, from their birth to now, this is about as good as it gets. Reconciliation is as good as it gets. Reconciliation with God is as good as it gets. Reconciliation with man is as good as it gets. And so in many senses, our relationships are defined by our desire to stay reconciled with God, stay reconciled with mankind, and kind of see all of that. And there's that very natural outcome. Who are all these people? Who's around, you know? It's family. It's actually, in this case, it's about as family as you're going to get. These are your people. They have been given to your servant. You see that humility rolling itself out again and again. Then the maids came near with their children, and Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterwards Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." And now you have another interaction where both of them, in a more practical sense, are blessed. You know, Esau wasn't left to the curb so much in that he had nothing. He was sent away with some, and he made what he could out of what he had. Even though his spiritual life was profane and a mess, he still acquired goods in this world. And Solomon writes a little bit about that, a little bit about this. We've got like about a minute and a half, maybe a minute left. That the rains fall on the just and the unjust, and both good and evil happen to all men. And Esau's life isn't one that we would want to match. A profane man. In many ways, Jacob's life is full of bad days, spiritually awful days. And yet we see that God's hand cared for mankind in anticipation of reconciliation. He cares for us in the hope that we ourselves will one day be reconciled with Him. So that's it for our time this morning. We'll pick up here in chapter 33 on Wednesday night, catching into more details of the 33rd chapter. Thanks, everybody. I have a twin.